All right, well, we'll be looking at James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27 this morning. I've entitled the message, Doers of the Word, and we'll be talking kind of a lot about that, and we'll drill down to it, and it's there in verse 22. So I want to go ahead and direct your attention to verse 22 by way of introduction. Notice James right there, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So many commentators see verse 22 as the theme verse of this epistle. That's really the theme verse of what James is going for. And I was talking to a friend of mine at work about the Epistle of James and the challenges it presents and teaching it and trying to live it out. And he described this book so well. He said it's kind of like if you took the Sermon on the Mount and the book of Proverbs and mixed them together. And that's really what we have in James. And if you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, you understand that. You understand that the book of Proverbs is about, hey, do what you know to do. Do what God says to do. And if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll touch on it in just a little bit, Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount with essentially this message of, don't just hear the word, do the word. And so that's what we're called to. And the danger for us in being regular Bible attenders is that we become merely hearers of the word. We're hearers of Bible studies, and we can listen to sermons online, and we can listen and listen and listen and listen and listen, but never do. And I love how it was taught to me early on in my Christian walk. It was kind of this choice. Are we going to be the Sea of Galilee or are we going to be the Dead Sea? You see, the Dead Sea intakes, has no outflow and is dead. Nothing lives there. But the Sea of Galilee has intake and outflow, and because of that, it's teeming with life. So for us, we want to hear the word, have the inflow, but what happens as we do the word, that's the outflow. And so it's important for us to understand that. This is what we're called to do. We're called to be doers of the word, not merely hearers. All right. With that said, let's back up a few verses, remind ourselves of what we covered last week very quickly so we can kind of flow through into what we're going to study today. So back verse 9, notice, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuit. So we talked about this briefly, and I don't want to recap the whole thing. You can listen online if you missed it. And basically that whether you're in this life, trials of being poor, trials of being rich, all of that's going to pass quickly. That we're only here for a little while. Our life is but a vapor. As Paul says, that our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So he's saying, like, no matter what your trial is, no matter what you find yourself in, realize it's temporary. And then he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, or I prefer as the ESV puts it, who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So enduring, bearing up under these trials, counting it all joy, becoming patient, growing in Christ's likeness. So what happens, there's this promise of this crown of life, that there's a reward for it. God never just tells us, just do it because I said so. He says, do it because I said so, and there's a reward coming. There's something after that. I'm doing this for a reason. God is never arbitrary. God never wastes suffering. God never does things because he's bored. God never gets out his phone and just starts scrolling around and putting comments on people's stuff just because he has nothing better to do. That's not how he works. He has a plan and a purpose, and he is working it all together for the good. Now he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so there's this reminder that God never tempts anyone. God never draws anybody into sin. God never wants to stumble anyone so that they might fall away from him or fall out of fellowship with him or walk in disobedience. That's not his plan. It's not his purpose. So what happens is that we carry the evil desires within ourselves. We come into situations, and so this evil desire within our fallen flesh wants to team up with the opportunity in sin. But he's saying don't do that, because what happens is that leads to death. Leads to relational death. It leads to spiritual bankruptcy. It leads to the loss of witness. So please keep that in mind, because we're going to pick up that theme in a little while. Is it this idea that if we walk in disobedience, we fail to do the word, then what happens is it brings death to us. It could bring physical death. Right? It could cause us, even as believers, to be so judged by the Lord that he takes away our physical life. We don't lose our salvation, right? But we could lose our physical life. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. But then also what can happen, it can lead to the death of our witness. You know, it can lead to the death of relationship. And so temptation given into leads to sin, and it leads to some form of death. What we're going to see is we're doers of the word, it leads to life. Now, verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And then he has verse 18, this kind of the hinge verse here for us. Of his own will he brought us forth, notice, by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So what happens is for everyone who's a believer, they've been brought forth by the word of truth. The word of God, however it came to you, you know, maybe it was through a person shared the word of God with you. Maybe it was you were reading the Gospel of John or some other, or, you know, you think about the story of St. Augustine, where he heard this voice that said, hey, take up and read. And he read from the book of Romans and was saved. And so the word saves us. The word, you know, as the Holy Spirit enlightens the word, then we're brought forth. We're born again by the Spirit and by the word. And so what happens? We become these first fruits. So it's with that in mind, with verse 18 in mind, that we move into this last section of chapter 1. Notice, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Okay. So we kind of think about this, and thinking about verse 18 again as this hinge piece, moving into verse 19 is again this idea that we, as born-again believers, have been brought forth by the word of truth. We've been brought forth by the word of God. We've gone from this state of spiritual death to spiritual life, from being enemies of God to being friends and children of God, adopted into his family. We've become this. Why or how? Through the word of truth. Paul wrote in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so keep this in mind as we're moving through here, that again, this overall theme that we've moved through from the very beginning is what? Is trials, right? Now, the world that we're living in, kind of what we're experiencing in our daily life, we will not soon forget that we're in the midst of trials. We will not soon forget that we're in the midst of difficulties and uncertainty and heartache and difficult decisions. And so when we remind ourselves back there in verse 2, you know, after the introduction, what did James say? He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So though James may be covering a lot of different ideas and aspects as he moves through this letter, please understand that who he's writing to are Jewish believers, Jews who had converted to Christianity, had become believers in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and they're now been scattered because of persecution. And so their life, the kind of constant hum is of trials. Kind of the background noise is of trials and of difficulty and uncertainty. And so he's everything that we read in here, we don't want to divorce that from trials. We want to kind of think about it in that context. All right, verse 19, he says, so then. So in light, especially of verse 18, that we've been brought forth by the word of truth, that we're the first fruits of his creatures, he says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Now, We could spend every day of the rest of our lives, every moment of every day, working on verse 19, obeying verse 19. But I want to start here with what he refers to his readers as, my beloved brethren. He says to them, my beloved brethren. He doesn't say, so then, you scumbags. So then, you little worms. He doesn't say that. He says, so then, my beloved brethren. Why is that important? Well, because he loves them, but he's going to share hard truth with them. Love doesn't mean always telling people whatever they're doing is okay. Love doesn't mean, oh yes, just whatever, I'm going to pat you on the back. No matter how wrong you are, I'm going to support you in your authentic truth. No, love means telling people the truth, living in reality. And so he calls them my beloved brethren, and they're beloved by at least two individuals here. They're beloved by James, right? They're his fellow brethren. They're Jewish. They're his fellow brethren, like in the sense that they're Jewish, but also his fellow brethren in the sense that they're believers in Jesus Christ, but also they're beloved by God. And that's important for all of us. Kind of a theme to throughout the scriptures is what we can't say that we just love God and we don't love our neighbors, right? And we live in a hate-filled time, and it's very easy for us to be baptized in the hate of this world. Okay, well, you hate me, and you're coming against me, and so I'm going to hate you in return. Oh, you're causing problems in my life, and so I'm going to go ahead and hate you. That's not James's heart. James says, no, God loves you, and I love you. You're the beloved brethren. And then he says, let every man. Now, that word for man there in the Greek, it just means mankind. It means persons. So don't, ladies, check out right now and says, he's only talking to you men. I don't have to do any of this. No, he's just talking about every person, let every person. And I want to drill down on that for just a minute, because what we have here in verse 9 is a universal exhortation. It's for every single Christian, no matter your temperament. So it's not like, well, I'm just a person who speaks my mind, and I just do this. No. Verse 19 is for you. Verse 19 is for every single believer. It's for every temperament. It's from every personality. And then hear this, it's for every nationality. I don't know how many times in my lifetime I've heard people say, well, I just blew up because I'm Irish. Oh, okay. So if you're Irish, you can just be angry. It's fine. It doesn't matter. No, that doesn't make any sense. No matter your nationality, no matter your personality, no matter your temperament, no matter your Enneagram score, no matter any of these things, verse 19 is for you, verse 19 is for me. Believe me, I at heart am a very angry person. And because I'm a very fearful person, there's all kinds of things in my fallen flesh that are going at it. And so this is a very hard verse for me. It's very difficult for me to take to heart. James says, do it. He said, if you're a believer, this is for you. Let every man, notice the first piece, be swift to hear, and then slow to speak, and then slow to wrath. And so it's very interesting here. It's kind of been a common proverb throughout history. A lot of different people have said this. Some variation of, we have two ears and one mouth that we might listen twice as much as we speak. And so that's kind of a funny saying that I've heard over and over, and it's attributed to different people. But let me just say this, it's true. It's very true. And then also notice what he's saying here when he's saying to swift to hear. He's saying that we have a choice. Please understand that everything James is calling us to, in fact, everything the Word of God is calling us to throughout it, always indicates that you and I have a choice. We live in a society, again, that it's popular to be a victim. We're just all victims. We just can't do anything about it. And I find myself wanting to blame other people always. Well, I'm the way that I am because of this and this and this. It's not my fault. No, I've chosen to be a sinner. I've chosen to walk in sin. I've chosen to train myself to be more and a better and more efficient sinner. I've done that. And so what James is saying is, you can choose something different. You can choose in the power of the Spirit to do something different. And so he says, the first thing that I want you to choose is I want you to choose to be swift to hear. What that means is quick to listen. What he's saying is listen first. Okay, again, don't divorce this from trials. Right in the midst of trials, let's listen. In the midst of difficulty, let's try to hear, what is God saying to me? in the midst of this difficulty? What is he saying to me? And then, of course, there's great application for this quick to listen, listen first when you come to the Word of God. When I was first, God was first started calling me to be a believer and I was living an ungodly lifestyle, I actually started trying to find in the Word justification for my sinfulness. I remember clearly trying to search the Bible to somehow justify the ungodly life I was living. I was trying to, and then what happens, what God is doing to me now, and it's very imperfectly, but really when I come to the Word of God, I try to listen. I come to the, when I read in my devotional time, I try to just see, what is the Lord saying to me? Just to listen. And that's what James is saying for us. Let's listen. And so if you read through the Gospels, next time you read through the Gospels, do this. Look at all the times Jesus listens. Look at all the times. You know, because think about it, it would have been great probably always if we kind of think about it. Jesus always says the right thing, so he probably should have just spoken all the time, but he doesn't do that. Jesus listens. People come up to him with their problems or difficulties or kind of their misunderstandings, and he listens to them. If the Lord is willing to listen to people, then so much for us. How much more for us that we should be listening to people? Now, this exhortation to be swift to hear, it takes practice. It takes practice. And something very practical about that is when someone starts talking to you, you know, turn off the TV, put away your phone, put down what you're doing. And I had a really interesting experience with this because the Lord has been bringing us through some valley experiences lately. And without going into detail, God has really humbled me through this. And he's shown me kind of how much idolatry I have. And then what happened, just kind of at a real low point, and then a couple of different people that I don't have much relationship with, but I end up running into them, and they just like talked with me. Or they would talk to me mostly. I was mostly just listening. And because God had brought me to this place of kind of lowliness that I didn't want to be in, I always want to be high, not low. And then they just, and it was interesting that I was really blessed and edified, and I think they were too afterwards, and it was just mostly just listening to them. Now, I apologize, we kind of on a Sunday morning, we switched that. I'm mostly talking, and you're mostly listening here in the pulpit, but it takes practice. Really, it's not going to happen overnight. You and I are going to have to change our attitude and just say, I want to become a listener. And please understand that everything in our culture is built for us not to listen. Everything in our culture is bit for sound bites and don't have any downtime. And even if you're stopped at a light, go ahead and get out your phone because something may be happening. So you might need it. You might miss something. And so it's important for us to train ourselves. And I think that primary training comes in coming to the Word of God. As we come to the Word of God, let's just listen. Listen what God is saying to us, and I guarantee you, if you and I have hearts that are willing to do what he says, God will speak to us. He will speak to you through his word, and to be swift to hear the word of truth. All right, let's move on to the second thing here, and that's slow to speak. Now, don't worry, James is going to get to me later when he says, not let many of you become teachers, for you will receive a stricter judgment, because you talk so much. I understand that. But what he's saying here is this slow to speak, it doesn't mean let me slow down my cadence. That's not what he's saying there, because that would never work for me. I could never obey that. He means be slow to begin speaking. So be slow to begin speaking, especially in the midst of trials, especially in the midst of difficulty, and especially in the midst of hardship. Be slow. You know, there's... God really put on my heart clearly, and some people counsel me through it, that I was never to get Twitter. Steve, you could not have Twitter because you will put things out there and it's going to mess everything up. And so I know that my natural tendency is to be quick to speak, to do that. And so I need to take away those things from my life that would just make it easy to be quick to speak and to be a fool. And so James is going to talk about this more once we get to James chapter 3 when he talks about the untamable tongue. But again, just as it takes practice to be swift to hear, so it takes practice to be slow to begin speaking. But the great thing is, if we practice listening, that's going to cause us to be slow to speak. Because we're going to see the first thing that I should do in every situation is just listen. I'm going to listen to the Lord. I'm going to listen to people. I'm going to listen first. And then what happens, that'll be cause me to be slow to speak. Because quick speaking has done untold damage in human history. Think about what kinds of difficulties and heart, like just the mess that has been caused because people spoke flippantly. They weren't willing to stop and think about it. And we've experienced this in our personal lives. We've had people speak quickly to us without thinking and just really damaged us. And we've done the same to others. And so Proverbs talks a lot about this. Let me just give you a couple of verses. Proverbs 10:19 says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." So in other words, if we talk enough, we're going to say some sinful things. That's just what's going to happen. But he says, but if we're wise, we'll restrain our speaking. Proverbs 13:3 says, "He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction." So again, we see that life and death thing, that a lot of death comes through the tongue, through the things that are said. And so we want to be careful about what we say. And so the application here is for you and I to commit ourselves, to train ourselves to refuse to speak without thinking. Stop and consider what you should say, if you should say anything. If you've ever listened to Pastor Chuck in any of his recordings, I used to listen to him all the time, but I would speed them up. Because he spoke slowly, but not only did he speak slowly, he would pause, sometimes uncomfortably long. You could listen to one of his studies, and there might be 10, 15, 20 seconds of silence during his study. And then I remember talking to somebody about that and listening, and they were saying, you know what, it's like Pastor Chuck actually thinks in the pulpit. Imagine that. Imagine taking the time to think. But that what I found from Pastor Chuck and my observation of him was that he was a person who was very measured in what he said. And what I found is that so often what he said was just incredibly edifying. Because I'm sure he was a man who was angry, like, you know, and sinful, like all of us. But he trained himself, I'm not going to say anything until I have something good to say. I'm not going to say anything until I'm sure that the Lord wants me to say that. And so it's important for us to do. Okay, so swift to hear and slow to speak. And then notice the last of verse 19, slow to wrath. So it's slow to become angry. So I believe in the, what is it in the Greek? It's like orge anthropos. It's man's anger, man's wrath. And so slowness to speak, so quick to listen, and then slow to speak in the midst of trials, what happens? It helps curb your anger. It helps you to kind of think things through. It helps you to say, well, I want to hear from the Lord in the midst of this. I want to be careful before I say anything. And so if you actually go through process 1 and 2, if you take time to listen, you take time before you speak, then what happens is you give kind of opportunity to become long-suffering. You have opportunity to not give vent to your anger. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Think about through human history, the people that are heroes, like, oh man, Alexander the Great, man, he just ruled over it, and this Caesar and that. And what the Proverbs tell us, what the Word of God tells us, is that if you and I are people who are slow to anger, we're better than Alexander the Great. We're better than presidents and governors and all these people, these ruling authorities. He says, you are better in the eyes of God if you're just a person who's slow to anger. That's better. And so we want to be slow to anger, and then Paul's, or slow to wrath, and then James is going to continue on. I say Paul so often. That's my go-to. Paul wrote so much, I always say Paul instead of James. Verse 20, he leads into it. It says, notice, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Okay, that wrath of man here that we're talking about, it's that anger that originates from our fallen nature. That self-centered, I was offended, things didn't go the way I wanted to them, my expectations weren't met, my coffee wasn't right, all of those things that lead to this outpouring of anger, and I want you to please pay special attention, or maybe you can skip over that. Maybe this is just for me, but the Lord has emblazoned this section of this passage into my heart. Notice what he says, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Does not. Now that word produce here, it means to perform or accomplish or achieve. And in the righteousness of God, it's not talking about like that imputed righteousness we usually think about. It just means like the way God wants things done. So what's right in God's eyes? So if we read the scriptures, we can often understand what's right in a situation, right? We can often understand that when we're out on the road and someone cuts us off, the righteousness of God is not getting as close to their bumper as possible and letting them know the mistake they've made. We understand that the righteousness of God in that situation is forgiving that person, is of letting it go. And so what Paul is, I'm sorry, Lord help me, I need to think in the pulpit. What James is saying is that when we give vent to our sinful anger, it does not produce God's righteousness. It doesn't. And this convicted me so deeply, because this righteousness of God, it's those godly outcomes that God desires, is throughout my life, even as a believer, I have tried to wrath people into righteous results. Our sinful wrath does not produce God's righteousness, and we cannot wrath our way into righteous results. Over and over again, and even many times from the pulpit, and please understand, I am not angry right now. I'm just energetic. I'm vehement. But I often try to anger people into doing the right thing. I try to wrath them into it. I try to show them my incredible displeasure with how they're doing life in the vain hope that now, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. It doesn't work. My sinful anger doesn't do that. In fact, the scripture says that it's the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. And so for when you and I anger ourselves, when we give vent to our wrath thinking that that's going to produce righteous results, it won't. And especially in the political realm, Christians get sucked into this all the time. They get pulled into the way of the world. Well, I'm angry about this situation, so I'm going to get online and show how angry I am. And they give vent to their wrath, their fallen, sinful wrath. And then what happens is they just look like everybody else. I think one of the most dramatic examples of this comes in Numbers chapter 20. What happens is the people once again are complaining to Moses. Surprise, surprise. And so God goes to Moses, and this is what he says, they're complaining, they want water, and they're trying me. And this is what God says to Moses very clearly. He says, Mo, I want you to go and speak to the rock. I want you to just speak to the rock, and what's going to happen is water's going to come out. And so Moses is, he's done. He's had it. How many parents have said that? I'm done. I've had it. So Moses has had it. So what does he do? He gets the staff of God and he says, shall I bring water out for you rebels? And he strikes the rock twice. And God in his graciousness, even though Moses disobeyed, water comes out. The people receive water. The flocks receive water. It all seems good. And then God says to Moses, I need to talk with you. Come to my office. And he comes, and then God tells Moses, I wasn't angry with the people. You were, but I wasn't. And here's the deal. You've misrepresented me, so you're not going into the promised land. I remember clearly the first time I read that, I didn't know how the Bible story turned out. I was in my early 20s. I was reading the Bible at Camp Champions. And I saw that Moses wasn't going to get into the promised land. And I broke down crying because Moses was my guy. And he makes this mistake. And then what happens? God had called him to a high standard. God had revealed his glory to him. All these things happen. And so this wrath, God wasn't going to let that go. And so Moses didn't go into the promised land because of that. Now, as we read the New Testament, we realize the gravity of the situation. That rock actually represented Christ. The first time that rock was struck, that was representing the fact that Jesus would die. And then now the rock never gets struck again. You merely speak to the rock and the water comes out. You merely believe in Jesus Christ and receive life. So there's all of that in there, but that's not how the story ends, because I don't want to leave you with condemnation. I don't want you to leave you as you walk out of here and say, well, Steve said that, you know what, I got too angry with my kids, so I can't go into the promised land. It's not what I'm saying. Because as you go into the New Testament, Jesus tells his disciples, you guys are going to see me in my glory in just a little bit. So Peter, James, and John go up on the top of the Mount Transfiguration with Jesus in the promised land. And who's there? It's Elijah and Moses. So God in his grace allows Moses to go in the promised land. So if you and I are wrathful people, if we've let our wrath go, if we have done that, then James is writing to us to say there's a hope for change. You and I can be different. He's not writing this to say, well, let me just help you to feel bad for the rest of your time on your way to heaven. No, you and I can make a change. But if we just say, well, this is who I am, this is how I am, this is how my parents treated me, there's nothing I can do about it, well, then we're just being hearers of the word, and we're not being doers. And so it's important for us to realize that. Now, one little caveat here too in this is, especially guys love to do this, well, they say, well, my wrath is a lot like Jesus in the temple. You know, and Jesus was in the temple, and that's most guys' favorite story, because Jesus just goes and wrecks things. Right, throwing tables, and I love telling the story, and I love how Jesus, in one of the Gospels, it talks about how he's just standing there, and he's making this whip, just real methodically braiding it, you know, and he's ready to go. But here's the difference between Jesus' righteous wrath and our unrighteous wrath. Jesus' wrath was not about himself. There were two individuals that he was focused on. He was focused on God the Father. God was being misrepresented. God's house was being made into essentially a shopping mall. And then the second is he was focused on those who really wanted to come worship the Lord, and their worship was being disturbed, interrupted because of the mess going on. So here's the key. For yours and my wrath to be righteous, it must be about loving God and loving others. That's how it is. So you and I, when we are outraged at abortion, or we're outraged at abuse, or we're outraged at human trafficking, or all those things, that's a righteous wrath, okay? Because it's about, that doesn't honor God, and that's destroying people's lives. So what is it about that? But when it's about kind of how we've been mistreated, or that's not righteous wrath. So whenever I make it about me, unrighteous. When it's about loving God and loving others, that is righteous wrath. Now, verse 21, let's move on. He says, therefore, okay, so in light of what he's been talking about there, he says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So this therefore, again, in light of what he's talked about in verses 19 and 20, he says, let's lay aside all filthiness. This laying aside, it's a choice, right? Please understand, he doesn't say, well, you just go to sleep at night and God's going to take it away. No, he says that we have to make a choice to lay aside or to put off this filthiness. The idea is like a garment, okay, that's all nasty and dirty and crusty, and it's got all kinds of junk on it, and you choose to take it off. That's what he's saying. Take it off. Now, we don't have time to get there, but on your own, you can look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. And what Paul does in that section is he talks about, you know, kind of this idea of putting off the old man, okay, with all this former lust, and put on the new man. And so that's what we're going to do. This filthiness, again, it's a dirty garment. It's that which defiles. It's the old man. And then he says also here that we need to lay aside this overflow of wickedness, or this abundance of wickedness. Here's what's happened. For you and I, when we lived life as unbelievers, we trained our bodies to seek after sin. We trained our minds to enjoy doing the wrong thing. And so what has to happen is that, or what unfortunately happens, is that doesn't go away when we're believers. There's an overflow of that. It continues on. So what we need to do is we need to say, I'm going to put that aside. I'm going to put away all those old habits, those old training of kind of seeking after sin and going after those things and visiting those websites and all that kind of stuff. I'm going to put all that away, all the old life, the sinful habits, and all those practices. And so the idea here is we're going to transition now, as the first part of verse 21 and the second part, is we want to get rid of this filthiness, this overflow of wickedness, and receive what? Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now again, please, so we're getting rid of this filthiness, this overflow of this abundance of wickedness, and then we're replacing it with something where what we're doing is we're receiving with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Again, please notice that James uses choice language. He says receive. Okay? You know, there's a lot of football going on. Tis the season. And so what happens is the quarterbacks throw to receivers. And those receivers are actively seeking to catch the ball. So for you and I as believers, this is what we're to be. We should be putting on our spiritual receiving gloves, and then the word of God is coming, and we want to catch it. We want to receive it. Now, what's so interesting about, you know, when it comes to football is I had a good friend of mine who unfortunately had a nickname in high school called Stone Hands. And that was not, it wasn't because he was a great fighter, it was because he couldn't catch a pass. Okay, and so they called him Stone Hands. And it was sad and it was unfortunate, but it was reality. And so sometimes that's how we can be with the Word of God. We're Stone Hands, right? We have no intention of receiving it. But what we see here is receive it with meekness. This idea, it's meekness as opposed to wrath. It's this idea of taking by the hand and receiving with gentleness. This meekness, please hear me, it's simply a teachable spirit. God has allowed Brandy and me to be involved in some kind of ministry since 1998. It's a long time. And the number one lesson I have learned is God can do anything with someone who's teachable, and he can't do anything with someone who's unteachable. All he can do with the unteachable person is make an example about them for others. But the teachable person, he can do anything with you. If you and I will have soft hands and receive the word of God with a teachable spirit, he will change you. He will make you into who he wants him to be. I would love to tell you it's going to be easy. I would love to tell you that it's going to be all lazy boys and lollipops. I would love for it to be so. It's not true. But if we have a teachable spirit, if we're receiving the word with meekness, then what's going to happen is we're going to grow. Now, I love it that the word is referred to here as the implanted word. God doesn't want to just put things on the surface, the word of God on the surface of our lives. He wants to bury it in our lives. The psalmist says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. When you go into your garden and you want to plant something, right? Hopefully you don't just dust off the ground and set it on top. You actually dig down there and you put it in deep and you put water on it because you want it to grow. So that's what God wants for us. He wants to plant his word in our hearts through instruction. And so again, just because of how it's going, I don't have time to get there, but a section I would love for you to read on your own is Matthew 13, verses 1 through 9, and then also verses 18 through 23, where he explains it, and it's the parable of the soils. You guys are familiar with it, but it's a good reminder of that it's not automatic that when the word is taught, it just takes effect. The person actually has to receive it. Receive it with meekness. Receive with a teachable spirit. But how Jesus, kind of the punchline of that, is the person who does receive the spirit, it says that it grows some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And just to be those people who says, Lord, whatever fold I am now, I want your word to produce in me 100-fold. I want it to be planted in my heart. I want it to grow so that others might be blessed through that. Now, the last part of verse 21 here, it says, which is able to save your souls. I don't have time to go into kind of all the Greek, but this doesn't refer, I don't believe, to salvation, We understand initially, right, that we receive the word of God and we're born again and that's salvational. But what he's talking about here is he's talking to people who are already believers. What I believe he's doing here is he's saying that if we obey the word of God, in a sense, spiritually speaking, it keeps us safe and sound spiritually. It rescues us from danger spiritually. The word of God is a light to our path, or a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. That the word of God shows us how we should go in this world. And so what I believe he's saying here when he says, which is able to save your souls, I believe that he's contrasting with verses 14 and 15. So look back at verse 14 and 15 for just a minute. Notice, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. But when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Right, so we talked about all the kinds of death that can come from disobeying the word of God. So he's contrasting that idea with actually us receiving with meekness the implanted word and then realizing that doesn't lead to death, it leads to life. That when you and I obey the word of God, we give full vent to the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. That out of our innermost being will flow those rivers of living water. That as God breaks us, then what happens, there's fruitfulness. I don't understand how this happens. It seems so often when I try to plant things, they die, but where they aren't planted, they live. And it's always so interesting to me that I'll like walk by and there'll be an asphalt and there'll be a little crack and something is growing out of that. How does that happen? How does that work? That's what God can do. No matter how hard our lives may have been, no matter what we've been through, if we allow the implanted word to come into our lives as we receive it with meekness, God can make things grow in desert places. And so it's up to us, though, to choose to receive that. So the big idea as we think about this section is that giving into temptation, like in verses 14 and 15, it leads to death, relational, and it could be physically as well, but receiving the implanted word leads to deliverance, and it leads to the abundant life. Now here we come to the key verse, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, the way it is in the Greek, it really has the idea of keep on becoming doers of the word. I love that. Keep on becoming doers of the word. What does that mean? Well, it's not a one-time thing, right? We keep on, but that we keep on becoming. So in other words, we keep on becoming doers of the word in a greater way, in a more perfect way, in a more complete way. Now, the word doers here, it simply speaks of those who obey or fulfill. Right? What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? Go and make disciples of all the nations, doing what? Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. That word observe doesn't mean just look at. The word observe means do. And so Jesus says, I want you to go out and teach people to be doers of the word. So what we have here in verse 22 for us as believers is don't stop at hearing the word, do the word. If a person only hears the word, James tells us that person is self-deceived. How are they self-deceived? They think they've done something, but they haven't done it. It's kind of like a person who gets into a car, and you tell that person, hey, put on your seatbelt. And they hear you do that, they hear you say that, but they don't put on their seatbelt. And then when an accident happens, well, they don't have the help of the seatbelt. It's not enough to hear the instruction, put on your seatbelt, you actually have to do it and put on your seatbelt. And so it is, that it's not enough to hear the word of God, we must be doers of the word. And in fact, people like us who continually sit under the hearing of the word of God, we have a special danger because we come to think, well, I've heard a lot of the word of God, therefore I'm okay. No. It's not only the hearing the things, but it's actually the doing of them. And so, with this in mind, I have to have us turn to Matthew chapter 7. Would you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 7 as Jesus finishes up the Sermon on the Mount? He said, and so I encourage you, if it's been a while since you've read through the Sermon on the Mount, I would encourage you to just take a little time, read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. What I think you'll find is God will really speak to you through it. But in Matthew 7, this is how Jesus sums up, the greatest sermon ever preached on planet Earth. He says this. He doesn't say, first of all, you did awesome. Thanks for just showing up. That's great. gives this closing illustration, Matthew 7, starting in verse 24. He says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So Jesus, he gives this amazing, amazing teaching. And then he says, here's the deal, guys. Let's wrap this up. That if you hear my words and you do them, you're going to build your house upon the rock. And no matter what happens, that life that is built upon me, it's going to stand. But he says, if you just hear and you don't do them, you don't actually apply what I have to your life, you don't obey it, then what's going to happen is the storms are going to come, because storms come in everybody's life, no matter how good you are. Storms are going to come. And so he says, your house is going to fall because it wasn't built upon the rock. And so for us, the choice is clear. I want to be a person, I believe you want to be a person who has a house built upon the rock, and there's only one way to do that. The only way to build your house upon the rock, the only way to build the house of my life upon the rock is to not only hear the word of God, but to do the word of God. All right, let's turn back now, if you would, to James 1, verses 23 and 24 here. James gives an illustration about hearing and doing. He says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." So he says, this illustration here is that if we're just hearers and not doers, if we sit under study or we read the word of God, but we have no intention of doing it, we're like a person who studies themselves intently in a mirror. That's what that word observing means in verse 23. It means to study intensely, to really focus in. But and you know, maybe you've been working on a car, you've been doing something, and you look in the mirror and you've got, like, you know, grease and all kinds of stuff, and things are not right, and you're looking intensely, you see all those things, and then you go away. You don't do anything about what you saw in the mirror, and you immediately forget all the stuff that's on your face. He says, no, that doesn't work. The whole point of a mirror is to show you truth, and then you could do something with that truth. And so it is with the Word of God. The Word of God is that mirror that tells us the truth, and now it says, do something about it. Change something. I'll give you the help that you need to change that thing, but if you just observe and you don't do, it's a pointless endeavor. It would have been better not to observe in the first place. Verse 25, it says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So we have another beatitude. There's this blessing. And actually, this word blessed here in the Greek, it means happiness. Happiness in the sense of like ultimate fulfillment, of going for that thing which truly gives satisfaction in life, that transcendent there, we might call it. But what I want to focus in on verse 25 is that he calls the word of God the perfect law of liberty. What does liberty mean? It means freedom. He's actually saying, James is telling us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the word of God actually brings freedom. That's what he's saying. We often think, and we've been lied to by the devil, that obeying God is bondage. But the opposite is true. Read the book of Romans. Paul says that when we're sinners, we're in bondage to sin. But in reality, there's incredible freedom when we obey the word of God. So please remember that the word of God is liberty. It's a law of liberty. It's a law of freedom. And so what we have here is, again, what is the law of liberty? We've summed it up earlier. It's in two commandments. Jesus told us, love God and love others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summation of the law. If you and I live our lives like that, we're going to find incredible freedom. If every decision we make, we're saying, I want to love God and love others, you will be free like you've never been free before. You will have incredible liberty. That's what he's saying. It's freedom. So being a doer of the word gives freedom. Jesus said in John 8, verses 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So when our sinful flesh says, oh, obeying the word of God is bondage, and Jesus Christ, your creator, your savior, the second person of the Trinity, eternal God says, no, the word of God makes you free. Who are you going to believe? You going to believe yourself? Or are you going to believe Jesus Christ? My hope is that you and I will believe Jesus. Now, when he says again here at the end of verse 25, that this one will be blessed in what he does, being a doer brings blessing. Being a doer of the word, it brings blessing. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Now, this is kind of a tough one for us because we automatically think of religion as negative, right? Religion, because we talk about religion versus relationship. I know what we're talking about with that. But what he means about religion is he just means kind of your external behavior. So if you're a person who he says, hey, you think you're doing great externally, you know, you think you're doing good works. He says, the problem is if you are doing these good works, but your tongue is evil, you got a problem. He said, it doesn't make up for it. And unfortunately, I've been around many a Christian who claims to be Christians and then just filth spews forth from their mouth. And that's a problem. So that's what he's saying, is that the tongue, if it's not under submission to the word of God, there's a problem. And so right actions with wrong speech shows that something is not right. Because Jesus said this in Matthew 12, 34. He says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth speaks what's in the heart. So he says, okay, we gotta take care of the heart issues if you're doing the right things, but with you're saying the wrong things. And then verse 27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, this God and the Father there, it seems kind of a clunky translation. The ESV translates it God the Father. And so I think the New King James just kind of, I don't think it's a good translation there. But he's basically saying this pure and undefiled religion. In other words, these outward acts, these religious acts, these religious behaviors, and I'm not using religious in a negative term, but in a positive term, he's saying, what does it look like? What does it look like for something to be just like really the right thing to do externally? He says it's to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. That word visit actually is the same word that's used for an overseer in the church. So it means to kind of oversee or to help or to provide for widows and orphans. And so we see a lot of Christian ministries dedicated to this. A lot of Christian ministries dedicated to helping orphans, you know, in Zambia or other places. And we think Christian fostering and, you know, and helping out when a woman loses her husband and helping her provide for her. So those are all good things. But I don't want it to be too specific, because while it is widows and orphans, I think the bigger picture, the bigger application is to minister to the least of these. That's really the heart. You know, when Jesus does a separation of the sheep and the goats, I believe it's in Matthew 25, maybe 26, I can't remember exactly. But he says, you know, I was naked and you clothed me, and I was in prison and you visited me, and I was hungry and you fed me. And Jesus says, whatever you did to the least of these, you did unto me. And that's really the heart. Unfortunately, so much of Christianity and kind of celebrity Christianity has become about how can I just cultivate personality and how can I get the richest and the most important people into my church so I can make a name for myself and all of that. And that's what, you know, James is telling us, hey, why don't you just minister to people in obscurity? Why don't you just go, like Jesus said, don't invite the fancy people to your feast, but invite the people to your feast who can't pay you back. Do that. Do something that's not going to get your name in the paper and no one's going to know about it. Just minister to the least of these, and that's pure and undefiled religion. That's the good stuff. Now, he also says here, though, at the very end of verse 27, so part of it is ministering to the least of these, but then he says also to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You guys know this. The world wants to spot you up. The world wants to mar you. The world wants to defile you. The world wants to pollute your mind every moment of every day. It's unceasing. And so you can be just on the internet and just like you minding your own business, looking up something good, and some horrible ad comes up. That's how the world works. The world lies under the sway of the evil one. So you and I have to actually take steps to protect ourselves. We actually have to take steps and say, all right, the world wants to mar me always. So I want to change how I'm doing life. It's just like we understand this in certain, you know, areas, and maybe we grew up in kind of a rough area. We knew there were certain places that if I go in this neighborhood, there's going to be trouble. So what do? I'm not going to go in that neighborhood. Well, so it should be spiritually speaking. If we know that there are certain avenues, certain dark alleys that we shouldn't go down, let's avoid that. Let's spend our time in the light of God's word, and then what will happen is we'll be able to, in the power of God, to keep ourselves unspotted from this world. Well, I just want to close with this simple exhortation. Will you and I actively choose to be hearers and doers? No one becomes a doer of the word by accident. None of you showed up here to be a hearer by accident. There were numerous steps that you took this morning. First one, get out of bed. And then other steps along the way that you actively took to be a hearer. If it takes all of those steps to be a hearer, it's going to take some steps to be a doer. But you and I can do that. Why? Because God wants us to be doers. God wants to walk with us. God wants to grow us in relationship with Him. God wants to give us success in what He's called us to do. And so you and I, will we make that choice? Because here's the deal, even God Himself cannot make that choice for you. He's not set it up that way. God has set it up so that you might have that choice. And as you make that choice, as I make that choice to be doers of the word, we're going to find beautiful relationship with Him.